Good morning. Hey, I'm Greg. I'm the high school pastor here. I've been here for about 3 years. I gotta tell you, before coming to Constance, I served at a church in Austin. Now, I'm worried that when I say Austin, you think that I mean Austin, Texas. You'd be wrong. Austin, Texas, you know, the place that's like tech savvy, super hip, tons of like celebrities, Sandra Bullock, Matthew McConaughey. That's not my Austin. I'm from Austin, Minnesota. We have spam in my Austin. Yeah, we can clap for spam. I'm okay with that. Austin, Minnesota is the capital of Hormel Foods. It's where they make all the spam and everything else, Hormel. And you would know if you were visiting. It wouldn't take you long to figure out that this place has ties to Hormel. It's like half the town works at Hormel in Austin. There's a museum dedicated to spam there. The high school gym was built by Hormel. It's everywhere, like even in the smell. I don't know what it is. It's like a mixture of like Chef Boyardee and bacon. But like if you're in Austin, you breathe in deep, you get this like smell. What it actually is 50,000 pigs being quote unquote processed every single day in Austin. All that to say is Austin and Hormel are just inextricably linked together. There is a major Hormel influence in Austin, but that influence had not always been a positive one. You maybe know this, but in 1985, there was a massive strike in Austin. Wage freezes and then wage cuts forced the local workforce to walk away from their jobs and picket on the fences of Hormel headquarters. Now, this was devastating for the community of Austin, a smaller community. This town was basically divided in two, those who were for Hormel and those who were for the labor force. I mean, imagine it, the amount of tension in a small town. You would go to the grocery store, and depending on where, what side of the line you were on, you would be treated differently. Families, there was tension in families based off of their opinions of the strike. Even schools were having a hard time because your daddy is keeping my daddy from bringing food to my table. It was so hard. It was an intense climate. But it was in the thick of this that Faith Evangelical Free Church began to grow. Faith Church was a relatively new church. They just built a building off of 12th Street, and the church became a place where people from both sides of the picket line could come together and worship, despite their differences. A place where Hormel higher-ups and their families could sit next to Hormel union workers and their families. And it was a place that just somehow was able to be free from the harsh climate surrounding Austin as a city. And here's why I bring it up. This little church in this little town in southeastern Minnesota realized something. They realized that the gospel was bigger than their differences. That the good news of Jesus was able to transcend the picket line. And I want to share that with you this morning. That's where we're going. The gospel of Jesus is bigger than any difference we have with one another. The gospel goes beyond the little picket lines that we try to place between us, be it by our age or our appearance or our ancestry or our affluence or our achievements. In the gospel, differences don't need to be divisive, and lines don't need to limit love. In fact, the gospel that we believe is built upon one who has crossed the line between God and humanity. One Jesus who has come down to us as one of us to die for us, therefore removing the barrier and the line between God and us. I want to help you see this morning that if you have placed a line between you and someone else, then God wants to do some gospel work in you. I also want to help you see that maybe, just maybe, God is asking you to cross over that line that you think you may divide you from others for the sake of the gospel going wide. And I can think of no better story to help us get there this morning than a story in Acts chapter 10. It's a story of God bringing two radically different people together so that the gospel can be experienced by both in a radically new way. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 10. And if you have a Bible, you're welcome to pull it out and open it up to Acts chapter 10. If not, we're going to have some verses on the screen. We're going to walk through this story, pull out some details and some meaning within it, and then we're going to close our time looking at three core gospel reminders that I think we need to remember if we're going to make the gospel go wide and go deep. So this is a story, Acts chapter 10, that follows two major players. The first one is Peter. Well, we know Peter. He's one of the 12 disciples, a born Jew who Jesus once said, "I am going to build my church on you." We're going to get to Peter in a little bit. In fact, we're going to get to kind of see how God is starting to build his church through Peter. But we're going to start with the other player in this story, a man named Cornelius. If you look at verse 1, we see this. It says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment." So already out the gate, we can kind of put together a little picture of who Cornelius was. He was a resident of Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was a big town just about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it was named after Caesar Augustus. So you could tell just by the name of it that this was a very, very Roman city. In fact, it was the capital of the Roman province in Judea, and it had it was like the military headquarters, and in this city operated the governors and all of the political leaders. It was known by the Jewish people, but not like as a vacation destination. They had a name for Caesarea, and they called it a place of ungodliness, undoubtedly because of the Roman influence in it. So here we have Cornelius. He lives and is seeped in Caesarea and its culture. It says that he was also a centurion. So he was a part of the Roman military. He, as a centurion, would have been over a cohort, the Italian regiment, of about 100 people. Now, centurions, they were brought up to be centurions because they fit a certain type. A centurion was adventuresome. The centurion was fearless. At the same time, very steady, very stable. I would not be a centurion. But this guy, if he fit this typical mold of a centurion, Cornelius would have been respected. He would have been revered. He would have been influential. And because of his role as a centurion, he would have made about 5 times more money than a normal officer. And so he was wealthy. So I want to give you this picture of Cornelius. He is a non-Jew, a Gentile, who has wealth, who has power, who has influence, a resident of a major city. It's like he's got all the boxes checked, right? But at the same time, Cornelius hungered for God. Look at verse 2. "He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly." Now, don't hear this term God-fearing and equate it with like he was a Christian or he was Jewish. This is more or less a technical term for a non-Jew or a Gentile who believes in the God of Israel and does some of the things that a Jew would do, but like not completely. So he would pray to the God of Israel as opposed to like the Roman Parthenon of gods. He would attend a synagogue and he'd give to those in need, but he wouldn't be allowed in some of like the ceremonial temple sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. So follow me here. This is Cornelius. He's got what it takes to be in military power. He's got wealth. He's got influence. But his position, his status, his wealth, it wasn't enough to satisfy his soul. So interestingly enough, he feared God. He was seeking God. But little did he know that God was also seeking him. Verse 3. "One day, at about 3 p.m, Cornelius, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Like, get this, God is saying, "I've noticed you're seeking me. I'm seeking you now. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter." He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. So here's what we're seeing here. God is unfolding this elaborate plan for Cornelius through this vision that he's given him. Here's the plan. Get Peter, who has been positioned about 35 miles away in Joppa. So get Peter and bring him to Cornelius so that Peter can share the gospel with Cornelius. That's the plan. That's God's plan. I don't know about you, but I find it incredibly interesting that God doesn't just like connect the dots right then and there with Cornelius. I mean, like, he had Cornelius' attention. Cornelius was like aligning himself to experience God, and he was seeking after him. And God says through an angel, "Go get Peter." Like, I'm thinking here, like, wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be like, you know, less time intensive for God to just swoop up, just reveal Jesus to Cornelius, and convert him and just send him off on his merry little way? Like, why does he need Peter? Well, the reality is that he doesn't need Peter. He's going to use Peter for Peter's sake. God's plan is not only to convert Cornelius, God wants to convert Peter as well. But not like converting him to be a believer. Peter is already a believer. God is wanting to convert Peter in a different way. He's wanting to bring him to a deeper understanding of the gospel of grace. God wants to show Peter something incredible, that Jesus is not just for Jewish people, but for all people, even a Roman centurion in a decidedly non-Jewish city. And so let's pause, because like maybe if we pay attention, God may want to use this story for our benefit as well, to help us see that the gospel can go wider than we can ever think or imagine. Like, if we pay attention, maybe we'll see that the gospel of grace is for every person in our sphere of influence, no matter how different they are. Maybe God wants to open not just Peter's heart, but ours as well, to how wide the gospel can go. So let's see how he does this in Peter. As the story goes, Cornelius, he grabs three guys. He grabs two of his servants and one of his most trusted soldiers, and he sends them out to Joppa. It's about the 2 days trek to go find Peter. So then we get this like shift in the narrative, right? If you're a comic book fan, this is what I like to think of as like the meanwhile box. You know, like there's a little box that says, "We're shifting locations and scenes. So meanwhile, dot, dot, dot." Let's take a look at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their way to their journey and approaching the city, meanwhile, dot, 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 Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill, and eat." All right, like, admittedly, this is a little weird, right? Like, let's just say that. Peter sees this vision of animals, a sheet, and a voice that's saying, "Kill them and eat them." So we got to look at this. And I'll say this right at the bat, like, there's a little bit of humor here, I think. It's noon. Peter's hungry. The food wasn't ready yet. So what does he do? He goes up to the roof to pray. I kind of like to believe that this might have been like one of those like frustrated, hangry moments for Peter. Like, you know, "Where's my food? I'm hungry. Oh, it's not ready? Fine, I'm just going to go pray." Or maybe he was like sent up there, like, "You need to go pray," right? Either way, Peter goes up on a roof, hungry. And what does God do? He gives him a vision of food. It's like that common phrase that says, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. That originated here in this text. No, it didn't. It was his immediate need, though. Peter was hungry, and so God used food. He shows Peter this sheet that comes down from heaven, and on it were all these different kinds of animals, like land animals and birds and reptiles. And I get the picture when I read this story of this is like God like setting the table. You know, he's like rolling out a tablecloth to let it fall on the table. And I don't know, like if you've ever been to a Constance game feed that we do, this is the picture I get. You know, so many different types of animals all prepared on tablecloths, ready to eat. And, you know, Bruce Blatchley, our operations guy, says, dig in, go after it. You know, that's the picture that I'm getting. So Peter's hungry and he sees all this food, but there's something off here. Peter was not accustomed to eating some of the animals on this sheet. In fact, like as a Jewish person, some of these animals were downright condemned. They were considered unclean. In fact, it was like God himself that commanded in the scriptures to exclude from their diet many of these animals. And so Peter, he's not only hungry, maybe he's hangry, but he's also now like super confused. Why is God telling me that I can eat something that he previously told me I couldn't eat? So he's going to protest. Verse 14, he says, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. He's trying to be like a good Jewish person here. He's reinforcing this line. He's like, that's unclean, so I'm not going to go there. But you see, here's the deal. God is not trying to change Peter's diet. God's trying to change Peter's heart. You got to understand this. If you were Jewish in that time, it meant that you believed that you were chosen. You were favored by God. You were set apart. And this means that if you were a devout Jew, there was this pretty clear line between you and anyone who was not a Jew. And by custom and by code, you did not cross that line. You did not have a lot to do with a non-Jew. And so a devout Jew wouldn't eat the foods the Gentiles ate. That would be crossing a line. A devout Jew wouldn't even eat certain foods prepared by a Gentile. That'd be crossing a line. You were crossing a line if you went into the house of a Gentile. And ever if a Jew allowed a non-Jew into their house, that Gentile could not be left alone in case they defile all the food that's in the room just by being in proximity to it. Like, that's kind of harsh, but the reason behind this was because they believed they were set apart. Other people, other things, other foods, they were all different. They were unclean or quote-unquote uncommon or common. And therefore, to remain set apart, you did not cross that line. That's a pretty big deal. Like, lines were important to what it meant to be Jewish. And so for Peter, who was raised Jewish, he would naturally want to retain those lines. But as a Jesus follower, one who was with Jesus when he was walking on this earth and one who's received the Spirit of Jesus after he rose, he knew that this thing that he is doing, this new Christianity, he knew that this was also different. And so the big question was this, is how much of his Jewishness carries over into his Jesusness? Does he hold the lines between Jew and Gentile as firmly as he did before Jesus? And maybe even a bigger question is this, is that can the gospel cross that line? Now listen, today I think we're kind of beyond this discussion. I mean, I'm gonna bet that most of us in this room are not plagued with the thought, can non-Jews become Christians? Most of us here, heritage speaking, are Gentiles. We're a bunch of Gentiles sitting here with our Bibles open, praising God for salvation in Jesus, not concerned in the least whether or not we are Jewish. This is not the question of our day. Do you know what the question of our day is? It's this. Do I really believe that the gospel is for people that are not like me? The line between Jew and Gentile isn't really relevant to us anymore. But what about the other lines that we draw? Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we draw lines between people. Most often, we draw lines between us and, for instance, people who are least like me. You know, people who don't take care of their lawn the way that I do, or people who don't have the same political values as I do, or people who weren't born in the same generation as I was. We say that we don't have common ground with them, and so we put up a line, and the gospel doesn't go across. You know, we draw lines between people who are least like me, but we also draw lines between people who we think are least likely to come to know Jesus. Maybe you have somebody in your life who you're just like, they are so far off base. They are so beyond that they would never accept Jesus. And so you're thinking, well, what's the point? And you put up a line, and the gospel will not cross. You know, we draw lines between people who are least like me, people who are least likely, and also people that I like least. You know, we all have people who we just don't like. You know, maybe they've hurt us or hurt somebody who we love, or maybe they just get on our nerves. And we think, I'm not going there. And we draw a line. You see, in Acts, the question was this. The question was, can the gospel cross lines? That has not changed. That question remains. For Peter, the line he drew was important. And this is what God was calling into question in Peter's heart. This was the conversion that Peter needed for Cornelius' sake, who's got three people coming to get Peter, but also for Peter's own sake. And so in this vision, God responds in verse 15. It says, and the voice came to him again a second time. It said, what God has made clean, do not call common. Here's the message. God says, what I call clean, don't call common. You know, God's not talking about food anymore. He is talking about people. He says to Peter, you don't get to make the line. I make the line. I'm the one who calls people clean. That's not your job. What I call clean, don't call common. Another way of saying that is this, is God is essentially saying, what I seek after, you go after. Peter didn't get this, and so in verse 17, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, he's still probably got food on his mind, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter goes downstairs. He finds these guys. And this is where the two worlds begin to collide. You know, he's wondering, what does this vision mean? What God calls clean, don't call common. What God calls clean, don't call common. You know, three times that's said, and then three common guys come to his door and knock and say, we're looking for you. And just in case Peter doesn't catch on what's happening, the Spirit of God says, it's okay. What God has called clean, don't call common. Who God seeks after, you go after. And so in verse 21, he responds, Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Don't miss this last little detail here. Like, this is the first chance that Peter has to apply the lesson that God is trying to teach him. And what does he begin to do? He begins to blur the lines. He invites them in to be his guest. This would be a line blur for a Jew and a Gentile. He eats with them, again, as a guest, another line blurred. The next morning, he goes and travels with them. For 2 days, he walks with them and talks with them, but not only with them, he brings along other believers as well. This is a big line blur. Then they get to Cornelius's house, and they find that Cornelius had spent the last couple of days gathering all of his close Gentile friends and family together. Peter leads his crew into their house, and they hang out. Big line blur. I want you to get the picture of what's happening here. Two radically different people, different heritage, different backgrounds, different locations, a lot of differences, together in one room, put there because God wants that to happen. Because God wants his gospel to go wide to Cornelius's crew, but he wants the gospel to go deep in Peter's crew as well. He wants to reach them both. And so here's what happens. Peter shares the gospel with Cornelius. Peter tells him of Jesus, how he was put to death, how he was raised to life, and that everyone who believes in him can receive forgiveness for their sins. As Peter is doing this, they believed. And the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his crew in kind of the same fashion that it did in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when it came on all the other believers. So for the very first time, the gospel has gone wide to Gentiles. But before that happens, before Peter shares the gospel with Cornelius, Cornelius, in a sense, shares the gospel with Peter. Cornelius, as they're standing there in that house, tells Peter that God told him to find Peter so that Peter can tell him about God. Cornelius is saying this. He's saying, I'm searching for God, and God said that you have the answer, and God said that you need to tell me what that answer is. Peter responds, and I love what he says. You can't make this up. He says, I now realize, like, I get it. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. This is Peter's conversion. The gospel is bigger than any cultural line we may try to draw. What God calls clean, do not call common. Who God seeks after, you go after. The gospel has now gone deep in Peter as it's gone wide in Cornelius. And that's the story. Incredible. And if I could just take the last few moments, what I'd like to do is just pull out of this story some aspects of the gospel that are so core yet often forgotten that we need to be reminded of today. The first one is this, is that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone, right? Well, yeah, Greg, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? Is it? You see in the story that the gospel is for Peter. He's a thick-headed, stubborn, Jewish-born, regenerate Christian. The gospel is for him. But we also see that the gospel is for Cornelius, an influential and wealthy Roman soldier. In fact, the gospel becomes for all Gentile people as well, because God is going after them. He's seeking after them. So he's calling them clean, so don't call them common. Who God seeks after, go after. The gospel is for everyone, even for those who are least like me, even for those who I think are least likely, and even for those who I like least. Let me share you some stories. The gospel is for my friend Hunter, who grew up in a Christian home with a great family, went to youth group, did all the missions trips, but got wrapped up in the wrong crowd, did the wrong things, left his home, and hit rock bottom. But then like 3 months ago, some people who were just least like him came around him, and through that, God gripped his heart. The gospel is for my friend Hunter. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for Brian, who is a tattooed, dreadlocked lead guitar player for a hard rock band named Korn, whose life looked like your typical rock lifestyle: drugs, alcohol, addiction, depression, until Jesus came into his life, because the gospel is for Brian. Most people would have thought that Brian is the least likely to come to know Jesus, but someone crossed the line and shared the gospel with Brian. The gospel is for everyone. One more. The gospel is for a doctor in Madison, Wisconsin, who, while performing a routine heart procedure on a youth pastor friend of mine, messed up, effectively killing my friend and leaving two boys without a father and a wife without a husband. Weeks later, he sat across the malpractice table from the one who liked him least, my friend's wife, a widow. And this doctor in Madison heard about the gospel of forgiveness. She said, "I've been forgiven by Jesus, and I'm extending that forgiveness to you." The gospel is for a doctor in Madison, Wisconsin. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for you too. Whoever you were before Jesus, whatever you did, whatever happened in your life, God extended his grace to you as you were, in your sin, in your shame, in your hurt. He offered grace. But here's the deal. Is the gospel for everyone you know? How about for those who aren't like you? How about for those who are disliked by you? Your neighbor who plays their music too loud in the night. Is the gospel for them? Your coworker who takes credit for your work, is the gospel for them? Or the parent who your kid, or the parent on your kid's team who berates their child in front of everybody else, is the gospel for them? The person who loves to write the most politically charged, misguided posts on your Facebook feed, is the gospel for them? How about the kid who has done terrible things to your kid? Is the gospel for them? I certainly hope so. You see, the gospel's defining characteristic is grace. It's seeped in grace. The message of the gospel is that we get what we do not deserve. We are gifted with life in Jesus. When what we deserve is death in our sin, we have received grace. But we need to understand this too. The gospel of grace is not about us getting what we don't deserve. It's also about other people in our life getting what they don't deserve in Christ as well, especially those that are least like me, who are least likely, or are liked least. The gospel is for everyone, including the people you'd rather draw a line across, because the measure of how deep the gospel has soaked into you is the measure of how wide you are willing to bring that gospel to those who are not like you or those who are unliked by you. You want to know how deep you are engaging with grace, how much you cling to it? Look at how willing you are to extend it to those you would rather not. The gospel is for everyone. Secondly, the gospel brings us together. Through Jesus, God brings people together from every culture, every community, every corner of the world. Ask Peter who Cornelius was before God stepped in. He didn't know. Ask Cornelius about Peter. I don't know. These two were radically different. One a Jewish-born Christian, the other a God-fearing Gentile. But when God steps in, those differences do not make a difference. Those lines don't limit love. Later on in the Bible, you would see how this truth comes to fruition in Galatians chapter 3. Paul is saying now, he's saying, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Meaning, like, there is no favoritism, there's no partiality. You are all children. You are all chosen. You are all favored. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. I guess if there is a line, this is it. Are you with Christ? Are you with Jesus? If so, then all of these other little lines that we place, they don't matter. The line between Jew and Gentile, that doesn't matter. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. The line between slave nor free, it doesn't matter. Nor is there male or female. Neither is better than the other. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen, in the kingdom, there is community in diversity. I can't wait to enter into eternity because I believe it's going to be filled with people who are not like me. I believe it's going to be filled with people who are not, I didn't think were likely. And it's going to be filled with people who I like least. And it is not going to matter. Because God brings people together. And lastly, it's this. It's that God, the gospel must continue to change my heart. Listen, in Acts chapter 10, we see hearts changed. Cornelius' heart turned to Jesus. Peter's heart, too, it was changed. We begin to see that the God of grace shows no favoritism or no partiality towards one person or people group over the other. That's the gospel working in Peter's heart. And I think we might need that too. Peter received conversion and conviction, and I hope we could get there too. Maybe we need a heart change too. Maybe there are people on the other side of a line that we've placed that need God. And we just need our hearts to be changed so that we can cross that line. Maybe you're here today and you could readily name someone in which you have a line between. Maybe it's somebody in your life that is just not like you. Like, we don't have any common ground. We don't see eye to eye. We're different generations. We're different races. We're in different wealth. We're in different places. God wants to change your heart. Maybe you could cross that line. Maybe you have somebody that you just think is just so unlikely to come to faith. God may want to blur that line. Or maybe there's just somebody that you just don't like. What I want you to do, and just to close up, here's what I want to do. Maybe you have a line that needs to be blurred. I want to allow God to do some heart work in you right now. We're going to ask God together to blur those lines that keep us from people. John 3:16 is probably one of the most recognized verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In a minute, I'm going to read this again. But I'm not going to read this. I want you to put the name of the person who is least like you, that you think is least likely, the person that you like the least. Just in a posture of prayer, maybe, I'll just read this out. For God so loved. That he gave his one and only Son, that if that person believes in him, they shall not perish, but have eternal life. Who is it in your world that you need to cross the line? That you need to draw a line at drawing lines. Can you get behind this? Can you say, I so want them to know Jesus and not perish, even though they're not like me, even though they're unlikely, and even though they're least liked by me. I invite you to ask God to change your heart. And let me give you a next step. If you've got someone in your life who is like, you're not like, I invite you to just be curious. Ask questions to this person. Figure out what makes them tick. If you have somebody in your life that is least likely and put in that category, I'd encourage you to be courageous. Get uncomfortably close to that person. See what God does. And I would invite you that if you have somebody in your life that you've drawn a line because you just don't like them, ask God for compassion so that you can see them the way that God sees them. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this story of Peter and Cornelius. We're thankful for Cornelius and how you saved him and showed us that all nations can be saved. Lord, we also thank you for Peter, for what you've done in his heart. And Lord, we just open up our hearts to you too right now. That if there's a line that you want to blur in us that keeps us from people, we give you the freedom to do that. Would you please help us to see people the way you do and seek after those you seek after? It's in your name we pray. Amen.